Hebrews chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. You kind of have an outline in your little handout, and it's a very loose outline. So just be forewarned. So I am a mother of four little kiddos, and I homeschool, which means that I'm constantly looking for new ways to teach them to understand important concepts, right? Like everything. And so anyways, recently the kids and I went out to Jones Park and they thought they were just going to go play, but kind of on a whim, I just grabbed a ball of yarn and threw it in the car. And we went there and they played for a while and I said, hey kids, get in the car. And we drove all the way to the edge of Jones Park, like way up by 24th. And we went right up to the edge of the road and I pulled out the ball of yarn. This is like a massive ball of yarn, literally this big. I mean, I bought it on a very overly ambitious moment because I do not do crafts. I thought I would. This was like 10 years ago. So it was time to use the ball of yarn. And so I pulled out the ball of yarn and the kids are like, what is mommy doing now? And I pulled out a pen. And I said, this ball of yarn is like a timeline, like the kind that we have downstairs that, you know, we're always adding on to. We just have a yarn strung up. And I told them, this is like a timeline. And so this is time. And so we're going to pick a spot. And this right here, took out my Sharpie and just made a little, you know, little line. This is your life. And they're like, okay. You know, they're familiar with timelines. I said, so this right here, this edge of the Sharpie line, that's where you're born. And this right here is where you die. And you're somewhere in the middle, hopefully more towards the beginning of that little line. And, you know, that is your whole life right there. So they're looking at that. Okay. And then I pointed forward a little bit. I said, okay, so how many years is this right here, a little bit past the line? They're like, oh, that's probably when our kids are still alive, maybe our grandkids. And, you know, we kind of started edging out. And, okay, how about out here? Oh, that's like 100 years after I've died. Okay, how about out, and, you know, we've gone this far. How about out here? You know, and so I start unrolling the yarn. They're like, oh, this is thousands of years that you're talking about. And I said, well, what are you going to be doing during that time? And they said, well, we're hopefully all going to be in heaven. I said, yeah, but what are you going to be doing? I don't know. So I said, okay, well, we need to think about this. So we start walking backwards and unrolling the yarn. And the kids are just kind of like, going with it. And we go, you know, probably 100 yards, maybe one a ways. And we stopped and we looked back and I said, kids, where are you going to be at this point? They said, well, I hope we're going to be in heaven because that's a long time. I said, yeah, what are you going to be doing? I don't know. So I said, okay. But you know what? We have more yarn. So we kept walking. Literally, we walked almost a mile unrolling this yarn. I didn't realize how far this ball of yarn was going to go. This took half an hour, okay? Walking backwards, taking turns because it was making our hands sore, unrolling the yarn. We went through the cemetery on the other side, okay, and came out on prairie. So, I mean, but they got the point. They got the point, right? When we talk about eternity, that's a lot of yarn. And the problem was the yarn ran out. And as we kept walking, they kind of were like, what are we doing during all that time? And as we're walking, they're kind of talking about it. They said, well, we know we're going to live in a city, and we know that there'll be streets of gold, and we know that the gates will be open, and we know that we'll be able to go in and out, and do you think we'll be able to explore Mars? They're trying to send somebody to Mars, but he'll have to die there because they can't get him home. Do you think that we'll be able to go to Mars and come back? Do you think, and this was Nathan's, like, number one thing he wants to do, I'm going to explore a black hole because nobody knows what's in it, and I can't die. So Nathan's going to be the first one to dive into a black hole in heaven, evidently. But so, you know, we're just walking and talking, and we're just having fun talking about everything we know about heaven. And, you know, after we walked out a mile, we had to walk back, rolling it all back up and, you know, cleaning up our mess and getting lots of funny looks. And, you know, so that was a good solid hour of really thinking about all of that time that we're going to be in heaven. And as we're walking back, we were talking about how where we are during that entire time is decided by the decisions we make in that little tiny half centimeter. What we do in this tiny little dot, this little breath of a lifetime, determines where we are for all the rest of eternity. And that's pretty heavy. That's pretty weighty. I mean, the one of my children who's really wrestling with salvation was very, very quiet at that thought. But it's true. And it's interesting because the rest of the day, the kids were really full of just talking about heaven. They told Dad, "Dad, Dad, do you know how long eternity is? It's like walking forever through Jones Park." And they're talking about all the different things they'd like to do in heaven when you can't die anymore. And all the people they'd like to see and who they want to talk to and who they want to interview and this and that, right? And so the rest of the day is full of this. And the next day, you know, maybe one or two comments. And then it was just back to normal. Why? Because our default is for our thoughts to be as earthbound as our bodies, right? So even though these kids, I mean, we sing hymns about heaven, we read stories about heaven, I'm constantly reading them the end of Revelation over and over to put before them heaven, the Lord's return, right? If there's a cloudy day, we say, "Look at the clouds. Do you think Jesus is coming back today?" Constantly trying to set this in front of them. And yet, just like me, their thoughts are as earthbound as their bodies. I believe that Christian maturity is largely living on earth as we will in heaven, right? That's what we pray, Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, right? One of the things we pray in the Lord's Prayer that he told us to pray is, "We want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? Christian maturity is living that out. It's living on earth as we will in heaven, right? Coming as close as we can to that. But our default is for our thoughts to be earthbound, not heavenward, right? It's interesting because when I haven't been in the Word for a couple of days, or when I'm just, you know, focused on screens, okay, on screens, it's screens, that's what does it. Screens, little screens, big screens, very big screens. What happens is I get more and more and more earthly, right? All my thoughts are earthly thoughts. They're worldly thoughts. They're, you know, news thoughts and celebrity thoughts and anxiety thoughts. And as I do that, I can almost feel in my soul just a kind of a dullness, just a kind of a dimness, a heaviness. Because I'm not living for what I was made to live for. So even though that's where our thoughts go, there's something in us that tells us that's not where they should be, right? As believers, as new creatures in Christ, we have this internal yearning, this longing for a time when all will be made right. Why do we love fantasy so much? Why do we love returning to Narnia over and over? Why do we like going into the Lord of the Rings? Why do we always create these different worlds where everything goes right? Our yearnings are for something that transcends this world, right? C.S. Lewis has this great quote, which I agree with because I think it's biblical. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." He captures here something that we've all felt, right? We've all had this sense of yearning. I think a lot of people mistake it for nostalgia. Right? You have this yearning for this time when everything was right. That must have been when I was a really little kid. That must, because, you know, I was surrounded by people I loved, and I didn't have, you know, weights on me. I wasn't anxious. I didn't know anxiety as a little kid, and I hadn't failed. I hadn't really failed yet. I was still innocent. I wasn't weighed down by sin. So we tend to think that what we're yearning for is in the past, a time when things were better than they are now. But I don't think that's what we're yearning for. I think we're yearning for a time in the future when everything will be not as it was then, but as it's made to be. Tonight we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews, and this is kind of a picture of our welcome home, of our welcome into heaven. At the moment when all of those yearnings are fulfilled and ended. So we're going to kind of take a running start before we jump into our text. The book of Hebrews is my favorite book. I've decided that I'm going to keep it that way for a very long time. Every time I reread it, I think, yeah, Hebrews is my favorite. And this is probably my fifth message, I think, out of Hebrews. And this will be my last, I believe. But I love Hebrews because it's all about living by faith. and not living by sight. So in chapter 11, which is just before this one, we have the Hebrews Hall of Faith, right? Which is a whole chapter about what does it mean to live by faith? And we see very, very simply, living by faith essentially means obedience to God's commands in view of his promises. When it all comes down, faith means obeying God's commands in view of his promises. And so all of the heroes in the Hebrews Hall of Faith are people who were given promises. I'm going to give you a land that you've never seen. I'm going to give you offspring, even though you have no children. I'm going to send a worldwide flood, even though you have no concept of even a heavy rain. I'm going to give you an eternal home. I'm going to lead you into Canaan, even though you've never been outside of Egypt, right? God gives these promises, these things that the people have never seen, and then he calls them to radical acts of obedience. And those who live by faith are the ones who obeyed God, even though they couldn't see. It was obedience to God's commands in view of his promises, not in view of what was in front of them. And so he gives us this whole list. I mean, there's just person after person after person. And he says in the middle of it, these people died without ever getting what was promised. Okay? They walked by faith to the deathbed. They didn't see what was promised all through their earthly lives, kind of like us, right? And then we get to chapter 12 where he says, hey, guys, just like all of these guys, just like everyone we just walked through, you too need to live by faith in God's promises. You can't see the prize yet, but you need to walk by faith. This is what obedience looks like. He gives a whole bunch of commands to the church. And he says, you know what? To help you along, God's going to discipline you. He's going to help you live by faith in his promises. And we've looked at that together before. He's going to train you so that you may share in his holiness here and share in it eternally in heaven, right? And so what we have in our text is he's saying, you too need to live this way. And then he takes a moment out to show us, to remind us what it is that's promised, to give us a picture, right? There's a light at the end of the tunnel. If you know that there's a light, you can keep going, even if it might be a long tunnel, right? If you see the light, you can keep going. If we know what it is we're looking forward to, we can keep running that direction. This portion of Hebrews that we're going to be looking at, these few verses, are called over and over again in all the commentaries. This is the rhetorical high point of the entire book. This is what everything leads up to and what everything leads down from, okay? And yet, as we read it, you're going to think, why? And we'll see why. So we're going to start reading in verse 18. You can follow along, Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So we see in this passage, we have a contrast clearly, what we can see right away. We have two mountains, okay? You've not come to this mountain, you have come to this mountain. This seems very strange until we realize that this isn't just talking about two mountains. These two mountains represent two covenants, okay? The old covenant given to Moses, the law, and the new covenant brought about by Christ on the cross. So we have, basically, it's seven descriptions of Sinai and then seven descriptions of Zion. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on Sinai. We're just going to kind of walk through it so that we know what it is that this is being contrasted with. So the first few verses are describing what happened on Mount Sinai. Remember the story? After God went into Egypt, sent Moses into Egypt to lead out all of his people of Israel from slavery. They'd been enslaved there for 300-400 years. All they knew were chains. And suddenly this man shows up and says, Yahweh, who apparently is a powerful God, is bringing you out. You're going to go and get this land that he's decided to give you. And it's really good land. And the people are like, I'm not so sure about this. And the Egyptians are like, we're definitely not so sure about this. So God sends plagues, 10 plagues, right? Each getting bigger and more serious until Pharaoh's like, get out of here. Get out of here. We're going to all be dead if you guys stay any longer. So God leads them all out, right? The millions of people, a multitude, including some who are not from Israel, they all go out of Egypt and they're led out together. Pharaoh's army chases after them, right? God parts the Red Sea miraculously. They all go through and Pharaoh's army is trapped in the waters and killed. So after this, they're like, okay, obviously this Yahweh is someone we need to pay attention to. We've heard rumors that he's given some promises to some patriarch hundreds of years ago. We've never seen him show up before, but suddenly he showed up. Okay. They were probably very confused at this point. Not well taught. This had been hundreds of years. And so here they are, they've been brought out, and God brings them, leads them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, prepare the people because I'm going to talk to them. So Moses goes and tells the people, okay, everybody needs to take a bath. You need to purify yourselves. Nobody can, you know, no relations between anyone. Careful what you eat. Lock up the children and the animals because no one is allowed to touch this mountain while God comes down on it. If you come near and touch this mountain, even touch the base of it, you have to be killed. And people can't even touch you to kill you. They have to stand at a distance and hurl stones at you till you die. These are children. These are adults. These are animals, okay? So people are like, whoa. We're starting to get a little bit of a different picture of this God. And on the day that was appointed, God shows up. He comes in a tornadic cloud down onto the mountain. We have thunder, we have lightning, we have whirlwind, we have gloom, we have darkness in the middle of the day. We have a terrifying sight, terrifying sounds. And as he comes down, we know that there are myriads of angels that surround the mountain and start blowing on trumpets so that it's loud. Okay, it's dark, there's lightning, there's trumpets blowing. You can't see where they're coming from. Where is this noise coming from? Who is this God? When they heard that, they were, as we would be, absolutely petrified. So much so that after he had spoken to them, just a very little bit, just given them a taste of what was coming, they said, please don't talk to us anymore. Moses, Moses, talk to Moses. Moses, up the mountain. But don't talk to us. People were probably having heart attacks. This was terrifying. Even Moses himself, and this is Moses who had already seen God in a burning bush. This is Moses who had done miracles by God's power. Our text says, Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. He was shaking in his boots as he walked up the mountain. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, ever since that time, mankind has been separated from God. Prior to that, they lived in the garden, and God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day, and they could see God, and they could talk with him. There was unmediated fellowship. No one had to stand between them and God because they had never sinned. They were pure. From the moment that they sinned the first time, they were not pure anymore. They were not holy. From that point, no one had ever been in God's presence or seen him. And so God comes down to Mount Sinai, and for the first time, he says, I'm going to live with you, my people. But since I'm so holy and you are so not, as illustrated by this list of commands that you're going to break every single day, we're going to have some barriers set up just so that I can even be in your midst, okay? We're going to have tents, we're going to have skins, we're going to have darkness so you can't quite see me, we're going to have incense, okay? We're going to have kind of some barriers, and most of you aren't even going to be allowed anywhere near this tent at all. A few of you are going to be priests who can kind of come into the outer portion, and one of you, only one, can enter my presence once a year after a week of cleansings and sacrifices. And when he comes, he had better have a bowl of blood in his hands, because he needs to come in, and as he comes, he needs to sprinkle this blood to purify an impure people. So once a year, the high priest would walk in, and we're talking, this probably took a grand total of like 2 minutes, walk in, you know, trembling, I'm sure, into the presence of God. It's dark, it's just candle lit, it's smoky because of the incense. He walks in, he can't really see much what he's doing, kind of sprinkles the blood, says what he's, you know, probably prays or something, backs out, walks back, sets everything down, and probably collapses in emotional exhaustion, right? Coming into God's presence was terrifying. It was terrifying. The rest of the people, they were always aware that there had to be a distance between them and God. They were always aware of their sin because they had quite a list of describing what sin was and the penalties for it and the different sacrifices they had to offer, so that their lives were basically a continual series, sin, sacrifice, right? Most of them didn't even obey it that much, but they were very aware that they were sinful and God was not, and because of that, they couldn't be near him. There was no, God is kind of like a cuddly old grandpa and we snuggle up on his lap and tell us what we want that our parents won't give us. Right? No Santa Claus in the sky. When they thought of Yahweh, they thought of a terrifyingly holy presence. And that's what this picture of Mount Sinai is reminding the Hebrew believers of. The author says to his readers, this isn't what we have. You have not come to that scary mountain. You are not under that law that places on you burdens that you can never bear. No, he instead will describe for us what our experience is as Christians. And we're going to see four things about how it's described. Those are in your bulletin. We're going to start with the place. The place that we come to is described in three ways. First, he said, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. So first of all, we know he's not talking about an actual mountain here on earth when he says this. He's talking about a heavenly reality. So first he says, where have you come? You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, those are three ways of describing the same thing. So he says Mount Zion. Why would he call it Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is probably the most important place on all of the earth. It was the hill that David took over. He conquered it and took it as his own. And so Zion became kind of the name of all of Jerusalem in the time of Solomon. Zion is just the city of God. And so when God talks about Zion, he says, this is my favorite place on all the earth. My eye is constantly on Zion. And Zion comes to kind of mean all of his people in general, okay? So Zion is this general term for the place where God reigns on earth. Usually we would think of Jerusalem when we think of Zion. He says, so you've come to Mount Zion, where God reigns, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples when he was getting ready to leave, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. What is the place he's preparing for us? It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that will come down from heaven to earth when God will, in the very end, dwell with his people on earth. So he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that it's a city. God started people off in a garden, which probably appeals a lot more to Kansans than a city, right? Right? The dream is a country home, not a city one. But it's interesting. He started people off in a garden. Well, there were only two of them. Two people doesn't make a city, for one thing. And also, if God wanted to come see them, he just came to see them, and there he was with all two of them. But now, how many is God redeeming for himself? From the beginning of time until the end. How many are going to be in this city? Millions and millions, and I hope and pray, millions and millions and billions. And if we're all going to live together with God, it's going to have to be in a city. But this won't be quite like our cities because, well, there's streets of gold and that's a little different. But all of the things that we associate with a city that are bad, I mean, really, a city just is like humanity magnified. Everything about humanity, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all magnified, right? Exponentially larger than it is anywhere else. And so in a city, you'll have all the good magnified and none of the bad. They won't be dirty. It won't feel crowded. It won't be, you know, the place where sin just festers and shows itself. There's not going to be gross billboards. No traffic, I'm pretty sure. No traffic. But it's going to be a city so that we can all be with God. And that also means we're all going to be with each other. And I would just imagine all of the good things about a city, the way that culture flourishes in cities, the way that the arts can take off in cities, the way that people get together in cities to discover things together. That's where scientific discoveries tend to happen. That's where learning tends to happen. That's where things are shared. That's where there are performances that are appreciated, right? Music tends to be written in cities, certainly performed in cities. So you have all these good things, right? Human flourishing in cities can be a beautiful thing when you take out all the sin. And just because we will be dwelling in a city doesn't mean that we'll always live there. How do I know this? Well, in Revelation 20, 21, I believe, when he's talking about the city, he says its gates are always open day and night, because there is no night. But its gates are always open, and kings of the nations are always coming in and bringing their glory to the Lord. They're always bringing the best goodies from all the different places on earth and beyond, I would assume. This is a place where people are still coming in and out. We all have a dwelling place there. I think we all have some place that is ours in this city, but we're certainly not all staying there. There's a whole universe to discover, to represent God to. I think that what we're going to be doing, I think it's very clear from Scripture, is we're going to be doing a lot of the same things we're doing now. We're going to be growing food. We're going to be cooking. We're going to be discovering. We're going to be building. We're going to be conquering the earth in all of the good ways and none of the bad ways. We're going to be exploring new places. We're going to be finding new uses for old things. And when we come up with something really, really cool, we will bring it, our treasures of the nations, into the city and show it to the Lord. This city is the place that he says he will finally dwell with his people, unmediated. Nobody needs to be a go-between. We can come and go through the always open gates. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. And remember, thinking about heaven changes the way we live here on earth. If we know that our citizenship is in heaven, that this is what we'll get to do for all of eternity, we're not going to be super concerned with filling in our passports here on earth, right? We're probably not going to be quite so anxious about how big our house is or isn't, about the wrinkles coming into this earthly tent, about what we weigh this season. We won't be quite so fixated on those things. Thinking about heaven changes the way we live on earth. So that's where we're coming to. Now for the population. Who's going to be there with us? Well, we see the first thing it says in verse 22, we're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels. Well, that's kind of a gimme, right? If we go to heaven, we're going to be there with angels. In the NASB, it just says myriads of angels, but in other versions, I think ESV and some others, they say innumerable angels in festal gathering or innumerable angels in joyful assembly. So we have this picture, not just of angels like that happen to be there, but that they're all gathered together celebrating, presumably welcoming us home. Now we know from Luke that every time a sinner repents, there's celebrations in heaven, right? We already know that the angels up there are very in touch with what's going on in our lives. that they celebrate when we come to the Lord. Well, how will they celebrate when we come to the Lord? That's going to be a party in all the good ways again. Hebrews 1 tells us that God's angels are messengers. He calls them ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Basically, he says, my angels are your servants. Did you know that? God's angels are our servants. They're here to serve us. And actually, in heaven, we will rule over them. We'll judge angels. Think about what stories we'll be able to swap with them. If there are servants, how many of you are aware of ways that you've been served by angels lately? Probably not so much, right? If God could open our eyes like Elisha's servant, and we could see what's going on in the spiritual realms all around us, I think we'd have stories to tell. And they will have stories to tell, because they'll be able to say, do you remember that time when you were driving down the road and somebody swerved into you and you have no idea how, but somehow you ended up parked safely on the side of the road? That was me. They'll have stories to tell like that. And we can all think of what that would be in our life, right? These are the stumbling blocks I moved out of your path because the Lord knew you couldn't handle that one. These are the ways I protected you from these influences. In exchange, they're going to want our stories. 1 Peter 1 says that when they think of our salvation, they long to look into it. The angels in heaven long to understand what it's like to go from being a blind sinner, dead to the things of God, to being awakened and reading the words in Scripture you've read 25 other times and suddenly getting it. The angels don't get to be in union with Christ. They're going to want to know what that's like. The angels have never experienced forgiveness. Their perceptions of God's grace and our perceptions as those who have experienced God's grace are very different, and they're going to want our stories. Angels long to look into what's going on in us, just like we long to look into what in the world they're doing. So we have these angels that are going to be gathered to greet us. In addition to the angels, the rest of the population is people. We see in verse 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And again, we see this assembly, like they're gathered, right? There's a gathering. And he calls them the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, in the English, you cannot see this. This just looks like the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus, right? Hebrews in chapter 1, I think 1:6, says he's the firstborn. It says over and over, he is the firstborn of many brethren. But the word firstborn is actually plural. The church of the firstborn ones. That's different. Who are the firstborn ones? We all are. Wait, there can only be one firstborn, right? Only one can be born first. No, we all get to be, Romans 8:17 puts it, heirs also and fellow heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a fellow heir with Christ? We don't get the short end of any stick in heaven. We get it all. We get it all. We inherit the whole thing with him. We are heirs of all things, is the way Paul puts it. None of us are going to be the black sheep in heaven. Nobody's going to get something puny. Nobody's going to get cheated. We don't just get in. We get what Christ gets. We don't get his position, but we get what he gets. We get it all. It's interesting that he says, the general assembly in the church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. Enrolled in heaven. What does it mean to be enrolled somewhere? It means your name is on a list in heaven. There's a list in heaven. Before the foundations of the earth, there was this list that already had on it every single name of every single person who would ever turn to God through Christ for salvation. That list goes on beyond us. And the reason God hasn't come back and judged the world yet is because he's waiting for every last person whose name is on that list to be safely in the fold, to join the church. When we get there, in the end, the list will be complete. If your name's not on the list, you may not enter the heavenly Jerusalem. Think about what this means. Everyone you've ever known whose name is on that list is going to be there to greet you. If you've lost a mother in the Lord, she will be there fully restored to a kind of health you've never known her to have, ready to greet you. A childhood friend who was taken early, they'll be there to greet you. A husband that you've lost will be there to greet you. It'll be an amazing reunion, that moment. The other way the saints are described is the souls of the righteous made perfect, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, some of you might have. Because we're not just going to see the people we loved on earth, we're also going to see the people that were kind of hard for us to love on earth, but they will be made perfect. And so will we. So all those little things that irritated them about us and us about them, we won't be so prickly that we're irritating, and we won't be so easily pricked, right? All the irritating habits, all the petty grievances, all the past sins against each other, all the woes that we've had, gone, done away. We'll see them all through Christ's blood. It'll all be in a perspective we've never experienced. We won't ever enter a group again thinking, I sure hope there's someone there I can connect with. And we will never leave at the end of the night thinking, I just didn't quite get through to anyone tonight. We'll never feel lonely. We'll never have unmet expectations in relationships again. We'll never hope that someone can forgive something that we've done against them. Shame will be gone, embarrassment will be gone, self-consciousness will be gone, fear of man will be gone. We'll just live in perfect, joyful, God-centered fellowship forever and ever with all of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And again, thinking about heaven should change the way we live on earth. If this is the way I am going to look in heaven, if my spirit is going to be made perfect, and you're going to see me that way, those things that I do that irritate you, that you wish I wouldn't, that you wish I did better, you're going to have a much easier time overlooking, even embracing for the sake of Christ. The things that I have done to you in the past that just drive you crazy, you'll see that Christ's blood covered that. Do you see it that way now? Christian maturity is living on earth the way it's going to be in heaven. Can you embrace the person that's just difficult to be around? Because you can look at them and see, when your spirit is made perfect, you are going to be beautiful. Today you are really obnoxious, but I see the seed of beautiful. I see the seed of beautiful. And when that husk is gone, the seed. That's who's going to be gathered there. That's the population that's going to be gathered to meet us. Next, we have the presence. The presence. Obviously, that is, we come to God, the judge of all. Ever since the fall, no one has been able to directly look upon God. They looked at his messengers, at the angel of God, at his son. Moses saw the backside of his glory. But ever since Adam and Eve walked with him in the garden, from that time forward, no one has ever been able to see God. And so the only way we can see him is through things that are not God. The only way he can show us himself is through things that are not actually himself. So he does. He made creation to show us, to reflect his character and his glory, right? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It shows us how big he is, right? How wise he is, how he holds it all together. But are the heavens God? The heavens are not God. They can't even contain God. He uses imagery. He uses imagery to help us see what we can't see, right? He talks about his hands holding us up, his right arm and its strength for us. He talks about his eyes that see. He talks about his ears that hear our prayers. Does God have hands, arms, eyes, and ears? God is a spirit. He doesn't even have a body. But he uses this imagery to tell us things, to show us what we can't see. Things that are not God to show us God. He uses a nation. He used a nation, Israel, to show the whole rest of the world who God is. They failed miserably, by the way. He used prophets like Hosea, who was faithful to an unfaithful wife, to show what God is like, what his faithfulness is like, even when we are faithless. But Hosea was not God. Hosea showed us God, but he was not God. He uses parents, not God, to stand in God's place in their children's lives and show them things about God, his care for them, his nurturing, his protection, his provision, his compassion, his forgiveness, his instruction, his discipline. But is God a parent? Is he our parent? He's not. Our parents are not God. I am not God. Even though I stand in that place to my kids, but I show them God. He uses simile to show us God, right? He describes himself like a mother hen gathering together his brood to protect them. Is God a hen? God is not a hen, but looking at a hen teaches us something about God. He uses marriage, right? Right? The picture of a husband and a wife. How often do we see that through Scripture? Over and over and over and over and over. But God is not a man, he's not a husband, and he's not married. He uses not God to show God. He uses parables to show us God, right? A story about a rebellious prodigal son shows us something about the father's compassion and the way that he welcomes back wayward sinners. But that father is not God, but he shows us God. He uses his word. He uses his word. More than anything else, he uses his word to show us God. But you know what? As precious as this is not God. All our lives, those of us who love him search to try to see a God who cannot be seen. We want to touch a God who has no body. We want to touch a God we cannot touch. We want to get some picture of him that we can understand. I think this is why we're so drawn to a child's story about a lion. Because God is not a lion, but that story about a lion shows us something about God that we can't see. We're always struggling to get some glimpse, some image. Why do we always look for a father figure in our lives? Because we desperately want to see our father. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. This is the end of the chapter on love. And it's a part that's often skipped over. But he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Paul has this same experience. He says, right now, as we're trying to see God, it's like we're looking in a dim mirror, okay? And mirror to them was not like mirror to us. Mirror to them was like polished, sort of flat sheet of tin, okay? Like, their mirrors were like, if you really look at it really closely, you could be like, I think my teeth are around there, okay? Like, not like our little compact that we can whip out. He's talking about that kind of dim, cloudy, oldy, moldy mirror. He says, now, the way that we see God, it's like looking in this dim mirror. And if you look in that mirror, you could probably make out some of the outlines of somebody that you're seeing, right? But you can't hear them in the mirror. You can't reach out and touch them in a mirror. You can't smell what they smell like in a mirror. You don't quite even know what they look like in that dim, cloudy mirror. You just kind of get this hazy sense. And Paul says that's what it's like for us. We see in this mirror just dimly, but then he says, face to face, face to face. Now I know in part. Paul, all his life spent knowing this God, he says, I know the edges of his ways, is how Job puts it, just a little bit. But then we will know fully, just as we've been fully known, the way God knows us intimately, that is what we'll have with him. And the moment of our welcome home is a moment when everything will be changed forever. We will never again be the same. I know that because 1 John 3:2 tells us so. He says, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Thinking about heaven changes the way we live on earth. Finally, the last one we come to, not just the presence of God the Father, but we come to our priest, our high priest, what this whole book of Hebrews has really been about. It's very simple. What do we come to? Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. All of this is made possible by Jesus. The reason we're not standing at the bottom of a mountain trembling in the presence of Yahweh, the reason we're able to come to God, the judge of all, and be in his presence, is because of Christ. What was a priest? A priest's job, essentially, was to serve in the temple and to always bring gifts and sacrifices. That was basically the priest's big job, was to bring gifts and sacrifices and take care of the temple. So every morning they would slaughter a lamb, every time at dusk they'd slaughter a lamb, you know, every Sabbath they would do it again. They had all these different rituals. If you sinned or if you needed something or if you had a special prayer, you bring it to the priest, they slaughter the animal, drain the blood, and offer it to the Lord, okay? So continually their job over and over and over is kill and offer, kill and offer. Sometimes they didn't have to kill because it was like grain. Those were much more pleasant. But that's what they did over and over, is they were bringing gifts. And so Christ, as our high priest, he too had to have something to offer, right? What did he offer to make us holy enough to stand in the presence of God, the judge of all? Animal blood couldn't do it. Thousands of years showed them that animal blood couldn't do it. Couldn't give them a new heart. Couldn't clean them. Couldn't make them love God's word. But he did not offer animals to God. He offered one perfect sacrifice for all time. And that's what this next part where it says, and we come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know, I read that 100 times thinking, why throw that in? That's so bizarre. Like, we end this great passage with, like, and we come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is weird. I almost skipped over it until I really stopped and thought about it. Who comes to blood? Who gets warm fuzzies over the idea of coming to blood, right? Where does that fit in all of this here? Well, you have to know what the blood of Abel says. I'm just going to read to you from Genesis 4. Okay, remember the story of Cain and Abel? Abel offered a righteous sacrifice. Cain did not. Cain got jealous of his brother and killed him out in a field. And God goes to Cain and he says, you know, where's your brother? And I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What was Abel's blood crying? Vengeance! Vengeance on my murderer! Right? Vengeance! His blood cried for vengeance on his murderer. But Christ's blood speaks better than Abel's, because Christ's blood says, pardon, pardon, pardon for my murderers. Do not hold them guilty. When someone has blood on their hands, this takes us to Macbeth, right? Or to, you know, we see this over and over in imagery, and Shakespeare just captured it well. When someone has blood on their hands, what do they try to do? They try to wash it off, right? Because blood on them screams, guilty! I'm guilty! I did it! And no matter how much they scrub, it's still in the cuticles of their nails, right? But when we have Christ's blood on us, even though we're guilty, it screams, clean! Clean! Whiter than snow! Whiter than snow. Come in. Come in, clean one. Welcome home. Welcome home. And so we have to ask, are you clean? Whose blood is on your hands? Have you been sprinkled? Can you stand in the presence of God, the judge of all? The decisions we make in this little bit of time, this breath, determine everything about us for the rest of eternity. I love Hebrews because he makes so clear what it is that we need to do to be included in his people. Chapter 9. Sorry, I'm actually going to flip back to 5 first. Talking about Christ suffering for us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. His torture and death taught him obedience. He lived it out. And having been made perfect, verse 9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. To all those who obey him, he's the source of eternal salvation. With one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being saved. Christ called us to repent of our sins, to believe in him, and to follow him all our lives. He died for us, and he says, live for me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. His blood will speak for you better than your own guilty, bloody hands. Where your sins cry out, guilty, he will say, pardoned, clean. But if you do not, and this is what Hebrews says over and over, if we reject the one who speaks, if we continue in sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for your sins. There's a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury that will consume God's adversaries. What we decide in that little breath of life that he gives us determines our entire eternity. For those of us who have believed, who are sealed in him, there is one more thing we have to just notice here. Go to the very beginning of our passage, verse 22. Notice the tense here. He says, but you will come to Mount Zion. Is that what he says? He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Have come. That's like it's already happened. I haven't been there. I haven't seen the angels. I haven't stood in the presence of God, the judge of all. No, you haven't. Just like in Romans 8, where he says, you know, those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he sanctified. Those who he sanctified, he also glorified. I don't know about you. I have been called, justified, and being sanctified. I am not glorified yet. Believe me, this is not as good as I'm going to get. But he says that because it's something that is so secure, decreed in eternity past, that nothing can ever change it. It's as good as though it's already done. With a God who created time and rules over it and is outside of it, the past and the future are just the same. They're equally certain, equally secure. So when he says this, that you have come, I think there's two things. First, he wants us to know, just like all the heroes of faith, that they were looking to something and they believed it was certain, so they lived for it. He wants us to know how certain this is, so we'll live for it. Christian maturity, in large part, is living as though these things have already happened. They're so certain that their good is done. So how are you treating the people around you, the believers around you? Like they're the souls of the righteous, made perfect? How do you talk about other believers? Like they're the souls of the righteous, made perfect? How do you think of God, the judge of all? In terror or in confident assurance? How do you think of these homes here? Is this what we're living for? Saving up so I can get the next surgery to fix my tent that's dying and being blown away? Or the heavenly city that is unshakable, that has foundations that he has built with his own hands for you? Where's your money going? Building up this? Or are you adding it to your treasure in heaven? There's an old saying that goes, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, right? And this is like the assumption that, you know, Christians who are so heavenly minded live with their head in the clouds and they do nothing useful here on earth and they're not worried about global warming and, you know, they're not trying to you know, seek social justice and don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's just exactly opposite, right? God commands us in Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, that means permanently fix your mind, on things above, not things that are on the earth. Why does he command this? Why does he command this? Because thinking about heaven changes the way we live on earth. He knows that our default is always going to be for our minds to be as earthbound as our bodies. So he says, set your minds on things above. We have to be intentional to do this. We do not naturally wake up thinking about heaven. We do not naturally drive down the road and think of heaven. When my mind is empty, heaven is not the first thing that comes into it. We have to be really intentional about this. So, I mean, some things I do. One year I read through the Bible and I wrote down everything I found describing our heavenly home, just so that I could just put it together and read it off. that whole year. It was wonderful. What I came up with at the end, I always have these like yearly things that I do. You're probably picking up on that. But it was wonderful because at the end of the year, I just went back and read through the notebook. And it was like, I thought that the Bible didn't tell us much about heaven. It tells us all kinds of things about heaven. What else can we do? There are certain portions of scripture that talk about heaven a lot. The kids can tell you, I read them regularly, Revelation 21 and 22. We constantly read about the New Jerusalem. Why? Because I want my kids from their youngest years to remember that this isn't home. Hopefully our house is cozy and comfy, but it's not home. Home is to come. There are some great books about heaven, one by Randy Alcorn called Heaven, one by Johnny Erickson Tada that's excellent called Heaven, Our Real Home. And those are both very good books, and I'm sure there are a lot of other good ones. When you see a cloudy day, pray that Jesus will come quickly. Have triggers in your mind that help you to raise your earthbound mind to where it's supposed to be, seated, set, where Christ is seated in heaven. To close, I'm just going to read to you a portion of Revelation 21 and 22. That I often read to my kids. So as I do, I want you to close your eyes and I want you to just try to envision the things that I'm reading you about our heavenly home. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, nor crying, nor any pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of that city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healings of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will see him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Father, we can just echo John and say, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. Amen.